Okay. Okay. All right. It's interesting when you're kind of speaking at a conference and you've got one theme running along in your mind, and you know that as well you're going to maybe go to an individual church, and you find in your thinking and in your praying and just the things begin to kind of intertwine. I'd like you to turn with me to one of the smallest books in the New Testament. That's the letter of Paul to Philemon. It's right at the end of all Paul's letters, just before you get to the book of Hebrews. And it's a very short book. It's got what? It's got 25 verses in it. I'm using the New King James Version here, and in their little introduction to it, they actually describe it as a postcard. I think that's kind of a bit tongue-in-cheek. It's a little bit more than a postcard, perhaps. I've got another picture in my mind. I want to look at this as a sort of a snapshot. We've been thinking in the conference about the New Covenant, and I think in this little letter we see an amazing working example of what the New Covenant meant and how it operated in the lives of the early Christians. It comes spontaneously from the heart of a man. Let me introduce you to the characters in case you don't know this. I'll read it. It's only a few verses. But let me give you some of the characters in this cast anyway, first of all. It's written to a man named Philemon. Now, Philemon seems to have been a wealthy Roman citizen, and his wife is named, a lady named Apphia, and there's a man who almost certainly is their son as well. And it seems that he lived close to Colossae. Maybe Paul had met him, I'm not absolutely sure, but certainly, as a result of Paul's ministry, as a result of Paul's activity, this man, Philemon, had come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And he was part of the whole family of God. He had joined, if you like to use this sort of language, he had joined what I call the New Covenant community. He had joined people who had a sense of belonging to one another, not just because they had all the same doctrines or because they'd gone through exactly the same experiences, but because somehow they knew that God had given himself to them and that God had given them to one another. And they knew that they were family. Sometimes it's difficult to explain how these things work, but that's it. And Philemon was one of these people. Now, Philemon was a wealthy man. He had his own house. It looks as though maybe the church, maybe even the church in Colossae, met in Philemon's house. In those days, the culture, the pattern of life was very different to the culture we have now. And one of the facts of life in Roman life was slavery. One historian reckons that at one time, probably more than 50% of Rome was actually made up by slaves. I saw a documentary just very recently, and it was talking about the beginnings of the Civil War in America in 1861. And it says at the beginning of the American Civil War in 1871, one in seven Americans belonged to another American. And slavery, we've almost kind of forgotten it, unless we're particularly focused on people who are still working in these areas. But it was just a fact of life. When the slavery was abolished, sort of in the British Empire, to begin with, there were people who said it just isn't feasible to abolish it. You can't imagine life without it. Our economy can't function without it. This has to work like this. And that's exactly what the Romans would have felt. Everything that functioned really functioned because of this vast empire of slaves that was constantly being added to. And Philemon was a man of his day. He was a wealthy Roman citizen. He had slaves. One of his slaves, and this is quite a common name apparently for the slaves, was Onesimus, which really means useful. How would you like if you were called useful? Better than called useless, I suppose. Not a lot. One of the old Greek philosophers described slavery like this. He said that a slave is a living tool. You use it. When you've finished with it, when it's worn out or it's broken, you throw it away. Slaves were just things. This was the culture of the day. They had no problems about just getting rid of a slave. There was no pension, there was no care for them afterwards. You just used them, and when they were finished with, they were gone. That was the culture that Philemon grew up in. That was the culture that Onesimus would have grown up in. At some point, it seems, we'll see this in the story, Onesimus decided he would run away. He escaped from Philemon, and like lots of slaves did in those days, he made his way to Rome. That was the best place to hide if you were a runaway slave. Just again, a sort of a parallel with the American experience in the 19th century. If an American slave ran away and he was caught, do you know what he was charged with? Theft. He had stolen himself. That was the charge that they brought against him. It just kind of underlines how totally this idea of just possessing a thing and using a thing was part of the culture and the mindset of the Roman Empire. And Philemon was a man like this. And one of his slaves ran away, and the normal pattern would be, if you could find him, you would bring him back. Almost certainly he would be crucified as an example to the other slaves. This was a harsh, brutal regime. Onesimus ran away. We don't really know all the details of this. One day maybe we will. It'll be fascinating to fill in all the blanks. But he ran away and he got to Rome, and somehow in Rome he met Paul while Paul was in prison. Whether they shared a cell or not, I really don't know what happened. But Paul led Onesimus to the Lord. Paul actually refers to him as my son, who I have begotten in my chains, he said. It was through Paul's experience and his relationship with Onesimus that Onesimus became a Christian. And at this time it looks as though Paul is expecting to be released. It looks as though Onesimus has already been released. And it's almost certain that Onesimus actually carried the letter that went from Paul to Colossae. And maybe this letter was included in that one as well. Paul wants to write to Philemon because he has something on his heart. He wants Philemon to do something. And it really is a fascinating, what I call a snapshot, of the life of early Christians in the way that sometimes culture is neutral and sometimes you can just kind of go along with the flow. And it's good to do that sometimes because it gives us connections with people who are around us. But there are times when you have to meet culture head on and you deal with it. I can remember many years ago being with a group of pastors in Malawi. There were quite a number of them. And they had discovered the word seminar. So everything was a seminar. There was a seminar on this and a seminar on that. And I remember kind of one occasion kind of saying to them, I haven't been to university. What is a seminar? And they kind of looked a little bit puzzled and they said, we don't sing choruses at a seminar. So that's my working definition of a seminar. You don't sing choruses at a seminar. But I can remember, and I'd got to know these people pretty well, so I was easy with them. And I remember, and you know that African people are very, very responsive. They're a delight to kind of preach to. And I was just saying to them, I said, well, leading them along the path, I said, do you believe in the Bible? And of course they all said, amen, brother, yes we do. And I said, do you believe all of it? And they said, amen, brother, yes we do. And I said, do you believe Peter's letters? And they said, yes I do. And I said, do you believe every verse of it? And they were getting more and more excited. And they said, yes we do. And I said, and do you believe that verse where it says that we are to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel? And they said, yes brother, we do. And I said, so why does she carry all the water? And then I said, it's not my job to tell you what to do. But it is my job sometimes to challenge. And simply to say, how does my Christianity fit with this? Is this part of culture that I can just go along with because it's neutral? Or is this part of culture that I have to hit head on and say, no, I cannot live my life as part of a new covenant community and continue this unthinking pattern of life? Well, I don't know what Philemon's attitude was towards Onesimus when he'd gone. Maybe you can read between the lines of this letter and begin to get some hints as to what his attitude might have been. But Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. And I'm going to read you the letter now, and then I want to show you some parts of it in which it is an amazing snapshot of the love of God in action. The man who wrote this letter also wrote the letter to the Romans. And in the letter to the Romans, he makes this statement and he says, "We have a hope which doesn't need to be ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." When he says that, he isn't talking about the fact that he has received the love of God, kind of on the inward direction. He's actually talking about the fact that the love of God is pouring out of his heart. Something happens to men and women when they are baptized in God's Spirit, and it makes even the most introvert extrovert. I don't mean it makes them kind of noisy necessarily, but there's a slightly kind of a mystical comment way back in the Old Testament where it speaks of the Lord Jesus and it speaks of where he's going to be born, and it says his goings forth are from everlasting. I don't know whether you remember that kind of phrase. God is an outgoing God. He always has been an outgoing God. And when the spirit of an outgoing God comes to live in the hearts of men and women, they become outgoing men and women. No matter how naturally they are shy, somehow they find the grace to step over their shyness and do things that they could never have done. The love of God is poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this fact of the pouring out of the love of God in the hearts of men and women is really one of almost kind of, it's part of the hidden background, part of the explanation of what happened in the first century with the Christian church. Because Paul not only believed that the love of God was shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit, he believed that the love of God was shed abroad in the hearts of people like Philemon by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul expected people to live differently because of what had happened to them. He didn't expect it to be a big struggle. He expected that because God had done something on the inside, things that would previously have been unthinkable were now actually just a single step, just a single act of response and obedience to some truth that God would bring to the heart. So that people were able to do things that they hadn't been able to do simply because they knew that God was speaking to them. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he spoke about truths that had come, and he says, if you know the truth as it is in Jesus, if you have heard what he has taught you, I love that little phrase. Not if you have heard what we have taught you, if you have heard what he has taught you. He expected the new converts to be in a relationship of disciple with Master, with Jesus Christ, so that they were hearing what he was saying. So that in their daily life, things that they hadn't done before now became part of their pattern, simply because in the innermost part of their being, they knew that this was the will of God. And they did it. And they changed all kinds of things. And Paul writes to Philemon. Let me read you now this brief letter. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." I'm not going to kind of interrupt myself every verse, although it may get close to it at times. But just look at this way that Paul refers to this man as Philemon, our beloved, and to Apphia, our beloved. This word beloved is really scattered right the way through the New Testament. And some of us here are old enough to have come under the ministry of a man who used this word constantly. Whenever he was praying, him preaching, he would kind of refer to beloved, beloved. And it became a bit of a kind of a joke, and some people who could imitate him kind of took it on, and you've got all kinds of imitations of this person who could say beloved in a certain way. But it's a tremendous word, and there's no substitute for it. It's an amazing statement. If in my heart at least I can't call you beloved, I have nothing to say to you. I have no right even to begin to speak to you. If you're not my beloved, if this doesn't come from love, with the expectation that it will be received in love, I'm dumb. I have nothing to say except ideas. Who wants ideas? They always get us into trouble. But if I have genuine love in my heart, I can speak to you. There was a time when Paul wrote to one of the churches, and he says, it's quite fitting for me to say these things to you, because I have you in my heart. You see, if you have somebody in your heart, you have the right to say things to them. There's a very, very old song of Graham Kendrick's. I often quote Graham Kendrick's songs, those of you who know me. And he's talking about the harshness that can come into Christian leaders at times. And he uses this little phrase and he says, "Where are the love tears that gave you the right to speak? Where are the love tears that gave you the right to speak?" It's amazing if you go through the New Testament to find out how many individuals are specifically spoken of as beloved by the different writers. When Peter wrote his second letter and when he referred to Paul, he referred to Paul's ministry and said that Paul's wisdom had been given to him by God. But he referred to Paul like this. He referred to him not as the apostle of the Gentiles, not as the great teacher. He referred to him simply as our beloved brother Paul. I guess that's the only title Paul ever wanted. You know, don't you, that titles were never part of first century Christianity. That no one was ever called Apostle Paul or Pastor John or Evangelist this or anything like that. Those are descriptions of their function. They're not titles. It's not part of an organizational chart. It's just explaining the way in which God fitted them into the whole body of Christ. Our beloved brother Paul. I do remember that man who used to say beloved a lot, saying once that he didn't care what you called him as long as you called him beloved. And he didn't mind what you said to him, even if you wanted to rebuke him, as long as you began by calling him beloved. It's a great thing, you know. Maybe you don't need to go through literally kind of step by step to it, but if in your heart you have something strong that needs to be said to someone, if in your heart you preface that with the word beloved, I think it may change the way in which you say it. It may make it much more easy for the person to receive it if they sense where it's coming from. But this isn't an exception. This is the way the early Christians lived. They really loved one another. And in many ways, there would be parts of their life where maybe, because it was the culture of the day, they wouldn't even think, but then simply the Holy Spirit would just bring something to their conscience and they would know that there was a different way in which God expected this beloved brother to be treated, and a different way. And Paul is really assuming that. He's actually assuming that this won't be hard work for Philemon. This will be costly in one sense, because slaves are quite costly items. But at the same time, it won't be hard work. He knows that Philemon can do this. He knows that Philemon can do this because he knows the kind of person that Philemon is. Philemon is a man in whom the love of God has been poured out in his heart. And with that kind of a man, if God speaks to him, he can do anything. And this was the assumption. This is the assumption that Paul had. Someone once said that the great thing about Paul in his founding of the churches and in his strategy, if you want to call Paul's work strategy, is that he believed in the Holy Spirit. That really explains everything that Paul did. He believed in the Holy Spirit, not just as a kind of a fact of life, but an active personal power working in the hearts and lives of ordinary men and women, so that lives were constantly being transformed and norms were constantly being challenged. And here's a norm that's really going to be challenged now. Okay, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Let's pause just again. Paul has heard of the love and faith that Philemon has toward the Lord Jesus and towards the saints. Now, do we have love towards the saints? We should say yes. Do we have faith towards the saints? Do you actually believe that this brother, this sister who has had such a struggle on this or that, actually can, under the moving of the Holy Spirit, change? Do we expect that there will be the ongoing transformation? Or do we just kind of settle back to a, well, we'll just have to learn to live with this because he's always been like this and his mother was like this and his grandmother was like this? Or do we expect? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit can actually work in people's lives and transform them? Hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you, or in us as some versions say, in Christ Jesus. That's a long sentence, and we don't live in the world of long sentences now, so we need to kind of break these things up at times and see what it says. There's some amazing statements in this little sentence that Paul makes here. He wants the sharing of faith to become effective. He doesn't want it just to be something that you do as a matter of course. He wants it to be something which has an effect. And he says that the way in which faith becomes effective in its sharing, in its communion, in its fellowship, begins here, he says, by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you by Christ Jesus. What Paul is really saying is this, is that we need to acknowledge or recognize what God has actually done on the inside of us. If we begin to acknowledge what God has done on the inside of us, we stop saying, I can't. And we stop saying, I ran, came to the end of my patience. And we stop saying, well, I just haven't got the grace to do this. Because if we have the Spirit of God living in us, if the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that's impossible to us. But what we need to do is acknowledge what God has come to do. He has come to make an entirely different way of life possible for us. So that we can be a different people, a people marked by their likeness to Jesus Christ. He goes on to say this, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. What a ministry that is, to refresh the hearts of the saints. And apparently all you have to do is love them and believe them. All you have to do is trust God for there to be an effective communication of faith and love, simply because you have recognized what God is doing in you and the ongoing grace, the ongoing power that God is giving you to live a life which is different. We sometimes say, and it's a kind of a standard definition almost of grace among Christians, that grace really means the undeserved love of God. That's true in as far as it goes, but it just doesn't go far enough. Because grace isn't just an attitude, it isn't just undeserved favor. Grace is the imparted ability that makes it possible for someone to live a different kind of life to the life that they lived. So grace isn't just a kind of a warm feeling. Grace is actually power. It's enabling power to make it possible to live extraordinary life. In fact, if you really have been born again of God's Spirit, if you really do have the love of God poured abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, you have no right to live an ordinary life. You have to live an extraordinary life. You have to live a life which is constantly being changed, constantly being renewed, where you are constantly being challenged, and where the Spirit of God is having His way in you and taking you on from glory to glory to glory to glory in that onward march. He says this in verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable. That's a play on the word, the fact that Onesimus really means useful. Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. I'm unsure as to how often to kind of break into this. There's an amazing, I think an unwitting testimony of the grace of God in Paul's life in Romans chapter 9. If you will, don't lose Philemon, but come with me to Romans chapter 9. Now, some people get jittery when you get to Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, but we're not going to go very far into this chapter, so you can relax. It's all right. Romans chapter 9. This is what Paul says. Listen how he expresses this testimony. And I'm going to slightly change, correct one of the tenses of the words that's used in here. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I was wishing that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I won't go on. This is Paul expressing his feeling for his own people, the people of Israel. And he just brings in what I call this kind of unwitting testimony to the grace of God, because Paul here says really an amazing things. He says, I was wishing, it's almost as though as he's been praying and thinking about the people of Israel, he's found something rising up in his heart that can only be expressed like this. I found myself wishing that I could be cut off from Christ if they could be brought in. It's an amazing statement. When you think of this man and what the Lord meant to him, this is the man who kind of brings out this wonderful little testimony in Galatians when he speaks of Jesus and he simply says, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is Paul's relationship with his Lord. And yet as Paul was thinking about the people of Israel and thinking about the state that they were in, he finds a longing coming up in his heart that it's almost unbelievable. He actually finds that he is wishing that if it were possible, he could be cut off from God so that they could be brought in. Now, what is that? I'll tell you what that is. That is the love of God shed abroad in a man's heart by the Holy Spirit. That's not natural love. That's not patriotism. That's not a feeling of, you know, we're all in this together because we're kind of Jews or anything like this. This is the love of God. In fact, and this is why I call it a kind of a snapshot, this is exactly how God felt about you and me. If only it were possible, I would be cut off from God so that they might be brought in. That's exactly what Jesus did. He stepped into a place in bearing our sins and breaking the power of sin that was just that, where he was cut off from God. I was thinking this morning, and it came to my mind, that passage in John chapter 1, where John is just kind of beginning to introduce things, and he speaks of Jesus, and see if I can find it. You can leave Romans now, and we'll go to John chapter 1, but keep your finger still in Philemon, and we're coming back to there. This is what he says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 16. He's speaking of Christ, of the Word who has become flesh, the God who has become human. And he says this, verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came into existence through Jesus Christ. That's what it really says. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's how he describes the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead. He is in the bosom of the Father, literally the one being in the bosom of the Father. That isn't a description of where he lives. That's who he is. The person he is the one who lives and always has lived in his Father's embrace. It's an immensely powerful picture. Before he came into the world, he was in his Father's embrace. When he came into the world and he was just a baby at Mary's breast, he was actually still in his Father's embrace. As he grew through the growing years of life, he was still in his Father's embrace. From eternity to eternity, you would have expected it to have been an unbroken pattern of the fact that he was forever in his Father's embrace. He was the one who can be described as being, there's a kind of a pattern that you have in New Testament Greek, which means that this is characteristic of this person. This is the characteristic of who Jesus is. He is the one who is always in the embrace of his Father. Except for one moment in time when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And somehow into the heart of Paul, this man who's been chased all around the Mediterranean by these Jews who want to kill him, who just want to eliminate him so that he's no longer a problem, and somehow as he prays for them and thinks about them, he finds something rising up in his heart which is nothing less than the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And he says, I was wishing that I could be cut off, that they might be brought in. Oh, my. This isn't human love multiplied by a big number. This isn't the best you could possibly be if you really put your mind to it. This is something extraordinary. This is an impossible thing that God has made possible. That somehow the love of God can be poured out in a man or a woman's heart so they can actually feel the way that God feels about things. Of course, in our measure, in the limitations of our understanding, our capacity, but as far as we have the understanding and the capacity, we feel exactly the same things. This is what Paul believed. This is what he experienced. This is what he expected to find working itself out in the life of Philemon. He's got a request to make of Philemon, but I have no doubt that he has every expectation that Philemon will do exactly what he requests, because he knows that Philemon is a man also who has known the love of God poured out in his heart by the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to Philemon now. And he says this, and you'll be familiar with this letter, I'm sure. It's only a small letter, but there are one or two things that Paul is going to say in a moment where, if you think about them, you could almost imagine Jesus writing this letter to his Father on your behalf and saying, I'm sending somebody home, and this is how I want you to treat him. And this is why I want you to treat him like that. So just listen to Paul, unwittingly, almost unconsciously, just simply revealing the love of God poured out in his heart by the Holy Spirit. Listen how he describes this. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That word actually means draw him to yourself. You could almost translate it, embrace him. He's writing this to a well-to-do Roman citizen who would have been used to trading his slaves as though they were tools. And he says, when this runaway slave comes back, I don't want you just to say, oh, well, least said, soon is mended. Just carry on what you were doing in the kitchen or in the garden or wherever it is. I want you to draw him to yourself. I want you to receive him towards you. I want you to wrap him in your embrace. I want this man to find a place in your bosom where my heart is, in the way that you would do with me. That's what I want you to do, Philemon. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf you might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. There's that word again. This is the word that Paul has used of Philemon and Apphia. You are my beloved. If you really respect somebody, really honor someone, if they call you your beloved, your light, your world lights up. You know that you know the kind of Dave Weatherly phenomenon, that everyone believed that they were his best friend. It's that kind of thing. It's if you call somebody your beloved, it is such an intimate, such a statement. You feel so safe in that. And Paul has called Philemon his beloved, and he's called Apphia his beloved, and now he says to Philemon, I want you to call Onesimus my beloved. The slave? The living tool? The thing that I can use or not use or sell or do anything else? Yes, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to receive him. It's a little bit like the prodigal son, isn't it? You know, he comes back, and he comes back with this planned prayer, in a sense, in his heart. I'm going to rise up. I'm going to come back to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Just give me a job in the kitchen. That's as much as I can expect. Now, Onesimus is coming back home. And in one sense, you could say the most that he could be expected is that maybe if his master was particularly benevolent, he might simply say, well, at least as soon as men, just carry on with what you're doing. But Paul says to Philemon, I want you to receive him. I want you to draw him to yourself. Not as a slave any longer. As a beloved brother. I can hear Jesus writing this letter. you know the difference, they say, between kind of mercy and grace. They say that justice is when you get what you deserve. And mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And grace is when you get what you could never have deserved. All right? I'll say it again. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you could never have deserved. This is grace. He's expecting grace in Philemon to embrace this man, make him a brother, make him part of the family. He says, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I like this little comment, both in the flesh and in the Lord, because it's so easy sometimes for us to kind of duck out from our responsibility and say, well, I love him in the Lord. And really what we mean is we're seething. But we know how we should feel. But Paul will have none of that nonsense. This is how you're to treat him in the flesh. And this is down to earth, on the ground living. This is the genuine article. This is real love. The love of God shed abroad in the hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then he says this in verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Let's go back to our fictitious letter of Jesus written to his father with your name included in it. I want, Father, you to receive him as you would receive me. How does the Father receive the Son? Well, the Son lives in the embrace of the Father. Not just a quick hug on the way in, but he lives there. He lives there in this embrace in the Father's bosom. Paul says, I want you to receive him as you'll receive me. Can you imagine the place that Paul would have in Philemon's affections if it was through Paul that Philemon had come to the Lord? And he called him his brother, and no doubt he would put his arms around him. It would be wonderful to see Paul. Paul says, that's the way I expect you to treat Onesimus when he comes home. Just as if it was me coming home. I love this gospel. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. If God does not do this by the power of his Holy Spirit, this is just a pantomime. The best it can ever be is just theatre. But this isn't theatre, this is reality. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Listen to this. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that exactly what he did? Didn't he take our sins? Weren't our sins debited to his account, and wasn't his righteousness credited to our account? Isn't that what happens in justification by faith? You see, this is what I say about this being a snapshot. This is living theology. This is Paul just living his life under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he's actually revealing the heart of God in a letter about a slave and a person that he's met somewhere in the past. He goes on, verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self beside. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord and refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. There you go, you see. He knows, actually he said that he's not going to commend him. We'll come back to that in a minute. But he knows that when Philemon hears this, he'll know where it's coming from. And he knows that Philemon will do this thing. So he says this, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I think that's wonderful. Do you remember the story way back in the Old Testament of King David when he was on the run and he gathered around him kind of a band of brigands, and he became the captain over them, and they loved him. That was David had this way of kind of provoking very strong reactions, and they loved him. And there was an occasion when they were in their camp on the run, when David just happened to say, I would love a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. And his soldier, this isn't an order, this isn't a commandment, this is just something that David happens to say. And his men hear this, and without a word to David, they sneak out. They fight their way through the Philistine hosts. They get to the well. They bring the water. They fight their way back to the Philistine hosts. They give it to David, and David kind of takes it and says, this kind of devotion, really, only God deserves this. Only God deserves this water and what it's cost you. So he pours it out. I don't know what they thought, these people. Thanks, yeah. But the point I want to make is this. It wasn't a command that David gave them. It was just an expression that Paul breathed out. And as soon as these people heard this, because they loved this man, they risked their lives for him. God doesn't need to command. Paul doesn't need to command Philemon to do this. All he needs to do is just breathe out what's in his heart. He knows that Philemon will not only do this, he'll do more than this. Because he knows the love of God is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. He will look for opportunities to reveal the love of God to this man. Verse 22, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me. Now if he's going to receive Onesimus as though it was Paul, this means that Onesimus isn't actually heading for a quiet corner in the kitchen, he's heading for the guest room. That's where he's going to end up. If Philemon receives Onesimus as he would do Paul, he's not going to put him in the kitchen. He's going to put him in the guest room. This is an amazing thing. And this is how God treats us, isn't it? We come back and if we got the cheek, we might say, well, we don't deserve anything, but can we just have a job and a meal every now and again? And the father says, bring out the best robe, bring out the ring, put the shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf. This is my son. He was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found. And this is the way Philemon is going to treat Onesimus. Like the father treated that son. He's going to wrap him into his embrace. He's going to make him part of the family. He's going to put him in the guest room. Wonderful. This is a snapshot of new covenant community. This is a snapshot of the early church in action. I want to go back a little bit and read this thing in the way that Paul expresses it, because I believe I can hear the heart of God in this as well. Verse 8, going back to verse 8. Therefore, though I might be bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for your sake I rather appeal to you. That's a word that you know. You know when John in his Gospel speaks about the coming of the Spirit, Jesus speaks of the coming of the Spirit, and he refers to him as the Comforter or the Advocate, or translators struggle with it because it's a very rich word. That's parakaleo. This is the verb for parakaleo. So to appeal to someone like this really means to draw near to them, to plead with them, to embrace them, to strengthen them. This is Paul really drawing near to Philemon and wanting to encourage him, wanting to see him through this thing that he's saying. He says in verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. And then he says these things. And then in verse 13, he says this. Whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Listen to this. This is the heart of God. Without your consent, he will do nothing. In this covenant, he will not force you to do things. He will lead you. Because he gives you a new heart, a new spirit, he's given you an enabling to obey him. All he'll need to do to you is whisper his desires. There'll be no need for compulsion. There are some schools of theology, some schools of thought, who believe that God does everything by direct action, and that God asks no consent from men and women, but he just regenerates them as he chooses, or not as he chooses. I don't find the heart of God like that as I read the scripture. I find an amazing thing that God, when he created the human race, created them to be, here's the word that Paul used with Philemon, partners. Not equal partners. God is God and we are men, but partners. This is not something he imposes upon us. It's something he draws us into his embrace and whispers in our hearts, so that we become one with him by our choice. You'll see hints of this way back in the scriptures in all kinds of places. You'll see, for example, in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac has given himself up to Abraham, and they almost went through this sacrifice of the son. So Isaac becomes the father's son who has passed through death. That's Genesis chapter 22. When he's passed through death, as you follow on the story, you come to Genesis 24, and you find that the father's servant, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit, goes out to find a bride for the son who has passed through death. And it's a very, very, very powerful picture all the way through. And you'll see all kinds of evidences of prevenient grace, if you're a good Wesleyan. You'll see how the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the bride-to-be and begins to kind of woo her in certain ways. And then there comes a certain point in the story where this happens. The servant is anxious to get back with the bride for the son who's passed through death, that his father's will. And he wants to go, and Laban wants to kind of delay things. Maybe he thinks he's got a few more trinkets he might get out of him if he stays a bit longer. But you get this amazing question in the end, because ultimately the question comes to Rachel, which is this: will you go with this man? If the answer is no, this marriage will not take place. These are days when women sometimes weren't very different to slaves, but people made all kinds of decisions on their behalf without asking them. But in this picture of the Holy Spirit going to seek a bride for the son who's passed from death, you have this specific little detail preserved by the Spirit of God, that Rachel was asked whether she was willing. Because God will not do this thing without your consent. And Paul will not impose this thing on Philemon, but he waits for his consent. Let's read on. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion. There's no compulsion in this covenant. That it might not be by compulsion, but voluntary. I sometimes say that really both sin and vice have to be voluntary. That's why God holds us accountable. If, this is a very kind of simple childish illustration, if one of my grandchildren kind of comes to our house and I say, I don't want you to eat any of the chocolate biscuits, and then I take the chocolate biscuits and I put them in a tin and I put them on a shelf where he can't reach them, and I put him in the garden and lock the door, and then 10 minutes later I come out to him and say, what a good boy, you haven't eaten the chocolate biscuits. There's no virtue in that, is there? There's no virtue in that. There has to be the possibility of choice. If there isn't the possibility of choice, if God does not wait for our consent, then it can't be virtue. It's an imposition. This is the way God is working. He's not imposing things upon Philemon any more than he imposes things upon us. This is the genius of his creation in the human race. He's made us in the image of himself. And he has given to this puny creature the almost unbelievable power to say no to God. It's frightening, isn't it? It's frightening. We have the power to say no to God. But by God's grace, we have the power too to say yes to God. And those who come into this family and know God's embrace, know that God doesn't have to lay down the law. He doesn't have to threaten them with hell or this or the other. He knows all that he needs to do is somehow reveal his heart to them. That'll be enough for them. They'll do more even than he'd suggested to them. He doesn't want it to be compulsory. He wants it to be voluntary. Not without your consent. Maybe that is a place to stop. God has amazing plans for our lives. As a church, as individuals. But nothing will be achieved without your consent. Do you remember, some of you older ones will remember this. There was a man named Edward Heath who was the Prime Minister. And he decided that it would be a good thing for us to join the European market, as it was called in those days. And he used this phrase and he said that we would not go into the European market without, this was his phrase, if you remember it. I'm not being political, I'm just making a point. This was his phrase, not without the full-hearted consent of the British people. Now, whether you think he got the full-hearted consent of the British people or not, I'll leave you to kind of decide that for yourself. But God looks for the full-hearted consent. Not for a war right then. He looks for the full-hearted consent. He expects it. He knows that he has given us an enabling spirit that makes it possible to be his people and he to be our God. That makes it possible for us to live in a way which is extraordinary. This, to me, is a thrilling snapshot of the early church experiencing the reality of a new covenant community. God hasn't changed his plans. His arm isn't shortened, as it says in the Old Testament scriptures. His power isn't less. He still pours out his spirit in the hearts of men and women to enable them to reveal his nature with each other and with those who are outside. And it's not imposed on us. He'll do nothing without our consent. He waits for our consent. That's the glory. That's the wonder. That's the amazing plan of this creation called humanity. That he waits for us. There's a lovely phrase way back in the Old Testament when Isaiah is speaking and he says to the people, I told you, God told you that you were to wait. that if you waited in quietness and strength, that's where your salvation would be. I told you you weren't to go down to Egypt for strength. You weren't to look for political alliances to preserve your existence. You weren't to do that. And then God goes on to say to them, and I told you to do this, and I told you to do this, and he says, I told you to wait, and you haven't waited. And then God says, now I will wait, that I may be gracious unto you. God will reveal His will to us, and then He'll wait. He'll wait for us to say Amen. He'll wait for our full-hearted consent. He will wait for something to rise up in our hearts which says, yes, Lord, that's what I want to do. Not to prove a point, but simply because you've made this possible, simply because this will please you. We don't serve Him for salvation's sake. We don't serve Him to escape hell. We serve Him because we delight to serve Him, because He's made it possible. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to ask you, Lord, to haunt us with this story, to keep bringing it back to us in all kinds of aspects of our relationship with one another. Keep bringing this story back to us. Keep reminding us of what you have made possible. Keep lifting our eyes and stirring us in our expectation, so that we expect to see in our brothers and sisters the outworking of a new covenant. That we expect to see men and women who have been made of one heart and one spirit, who have been baptized by one spirit into one body, who delight in being under a new head, and who long to serve Him. And teach us, Lord, to be expressive in our receiving of each other. Maybe, Lord, bring the word beloved back to us. Not as a chant, but somehow, Lord, as an expression of our hearts. Teach us what it means to love each other. Teach us what it means to recognize the love that you have given us for each other in our hearts. And teach us to live the lives that that makes possible. Lord Jesus, be glorified in your church. Amen.